Good morning, Village Church. How's everybody doing today? If I haven't met you, my name's Kevin. They call me Rev Kev because we keep it really simple and laid back around here, especially if you're newer. I know Susan just welcomed you, but I want to do the same thing. I always want to mention because it's hard to visit churches, and so we appreciate you guys coming out. And if you are newer, I want you to tune me out. Well, don't tune me out because this will actually give you a little bit of insight as to who we are. Everybody know that Thursday is Black Friday Eve, right? Now, so of course this week is it me or did Thanksgiving like just sneak up on us? I had like out of the blue, maybe it was the weather and it caught up with us yesterday. But of course, Friday marks the unofficial beginning of the Christmas shopping season. And like a lot of things around here, we approach Christmas differently. One of the things that we do is we're really about relationships, and we're really intentional about loving our neighbors. 9 years ago, Joshua's Place was started with the first ever Christmas conspiracy offering. That year, we raised $15,000. That spring, we started with just 10 families that we minister to here in the community. Today, our budget is somewhere north of $250,000. The head count, if you will, on a monthly basis, we touch about 1,000 each month through the work of Joshua's Place. And so you can see over the past 9 years, there's been tremendous growth. But one of the anchoring things we do that we will not come off of is that we take this time of year, every year, to pause and to get intentional about our Christmas. Anybody here remember the gifts you got last year for Christmas? Nani does. Sorry, honey, I don't either, right? And so there's just this, and it's good as tradition. We get together, we spend time, there's nothing wrong with any of that. But the Christmas conspiracy for us as a church is about us looking intentionally about the way we spend our money and that we are committing to not just love those in our direct and immediate family, but to love our community through the work of Joshua's Place. And so this is how it works in a very practical way. We commit to giving some ratio to the Christmas conspiracy relative to the amount of money we spend for gifts. My family, every year, for a dollar. Whatever amount we spend on Christmas gifts, we commit that amount to the Christmas conspiracy in Joshua's Place. That does two things, right? One is it forces us to be a little bit intentional because every dollar is now $2, right? And so it has had an effect. We spend less. So that's not a bad thing. But it also allows us to give more. And so that really is the point of the Christmas conspiracy, because we use this to launch the next year's budget for Joshua's Place. And I think it's also a good anchoring for us and those of us, especially those with kids, to have a conversation about the world we live in, and that before we get too tied up into toys and stuff, that we start thinking about time and relationships and giving, not just getting. And so so today I'm announcing that we do every year the Christmas conspiracy launch. And so before you start on your Black Friday deals or you leave Thanksgiving meal to go out and get that great 60-inch television that you can't live without, that's not 60-inch, but if you do, good for you. Maybe I will this year, yeah. But make a commitment in your heart to be part of the Christmas conspiracy. This year, we'll take up that offering the week before Christmas. And I'll let you know now, Christmas is on a Sunday this year. So we will have a Christmas Eve service on Saturday night. We will not have a service on Sunday, Christmas Day. And so we will take up what is the final offering for the Christmas conspiracy on Christmas Eve. And so pray about that, but please join the conspiracy. It's a really big deal for us. And one side note for that, and I sent out an email. Back in the spring, we did our all-in campaign, which was a capital focus for us to raise the money to launch out as a church. And you guys have seen a lot of the improvements we're doing around the building. And a lot of you, 40 families here, are giving sacrificially to the all-in. We budgeted money, and what I said to those that are already committed to the all-in campaign, follow your heart on that, but you give sacrificially to the all-in campaign, and in addition to that, give to the Christmas conspiracy. We've accounted for that in the budget, and so continue to meet your commitment on the all-in campaign, but do not feel like I'm trying to, every time we turn around, get more money out of you, okay? This really is all about the same thing. So enough about money today. Anybody here want to talk about money a little bit more?
No.
Okay, good. Jesus talked about money more than anything. I'm just trying to be like him, okay? And so, Well, if you've been here the past few weeks, you know we've been doing a series that we're calling The Follower Formula. The Follower Formula, if Ed can put up our 2 and 10 there, this is a deep dive on our mission as a church, and we exist to help you become a fully engaged follower of Christ, more than believers, more than philosophically aligned, more than just agreeing with a Christian way of thinking, that we do what Jesus says in Matthew 28, to take this gospel message to all the world, teaching them to obey, right? And so it's about following the life of Jesus. And so we call this our 2 and 10 because it's anchored around the two principles of love. When Jesus was challenged about what the greatest commandments were, he said to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and spirit, and then love your neighbor as yourself. We say love God, love others. And we've gone through each of those sides of the principles and looked at the virtues of what it means for us to be a fully engaged follower of Christ. We try not to be vague. I mean, we can't exactly say that in your life to be a fully engaged follower of Christ. We can talk about the virtues and principles, and that's what this is. It's an attempt to say, look at your life. Do you see these things represented? And if you don't, pray for the Holy Spirit to begin to enlighten you in those areas, and we're teaching around each of those. And so throughout this series, we've talked about loving God. Loving God is to know him, to know his salvation, to know his character, to know his purpose for your life. That to know God, I'm sorry, to love God is to worship, align everything in my life with his work, making him the priority, singular, of everything. My stuff, my time, my words. Finally, or second, thirdly, to hear God. And we hear him when we pray, but we also hear him primarily and mostly through his word and through his spirit, because the spirit reveals to us. Fourthly, we talked about the hard stuff. We talk about surrender and how that the life of surrender, this great exchange from flesh to spirit, eventually in an age we're made new creations on salvation, but then we go through this process of sanctification where God changes us and he makes us more like Christ. And so we focused on this idea of change, and then a couple of weeks ago we switched over to what it means for us to love others. And to love others is firstly to do what Jesus did, and that is to see them. We talked about how Jesus left the 99 to go find the one. And so that part of loving others is going and finding them and seeing them, but also to see them, ourselves, the way that he sees us, that we are valuable, that we're loved, that great price was paid for God to be in relationship with us. And then we talked about serving, because love is a noun and a... There you go, we're getting it now. People know we love them when we show them. And so we're here to serve. And then last week, we talked about to love others is to connect. And we talked about how when God made creation in Genesis 2, everything was good up until the point to where he saw that Adam was alone. And he said, it is not for man to be alone. And so then we see where he gives not just the first marriage, but the first horizontal relationship. And then we talked about how the enemy, because we have an enemy, exploits so much this innate desire and this need we have to connect vertically with God, but then also horizontally with each other, and that much of the damage that's done in our society is around the enemy and each of us going along with him many times, connection and harm. And so today we're going to continue on. We have just 2 weeks left in this series. Today we're going to talk about encourage. All right, so let me pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we love you. God, I thank you for the clarity that your word gives us. I thank you that we're not left without instruction. God, because of your word and your spirit, we get an opportunity to come together and connect with you and each other and to encourage each other. And so, God, I just pray that as I would deliver whatever message you've put in my heart, that it would not be from me but from you, and that your spirit would manifest in all of us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I probably don't have to tell you this, but life is hard, right? Is that news to anybody? Right? If we're going to talk about it, we probably start off with the assumption that that to give courage or to encourage somebody assumes that there's a problem, and there is, that life is really difficult, and we have to acknowledge that. In my research this week, as I was working on this message and, you know, really trying to get to the root of what is encouragement about and what is it ultimately trying to resolve, I found some interesting looks at how we visually see about life being hard. One of the it's a hard life, right? It just shows that sometimes just nature makes it hard, right? The giraffe needs a drink of water, but he's got some really long legs, and so he's got a problem that way. Sometimes as we think about life being hard, we get a little more spiritual, and so I found this one, this picture here. When life gets too hard to stand, kneel. Good advice, right? Sometimes we have to be reminded that when life is hard, that there's a solution. And so this next graphic reminds us of that. Life is hard, but right? And then finally, the one that really spoke to me the most personal was a quote that I'd found that was attributed to John Wayne. And it reminds me sometimes that my life is hard, but, and go ahead and put that up, Ed, that life is hard, it's harder if you're stupid, okay? I have found that to be true in my life, okay? And that as difficult as life is sometimes, there are no shortages of examples that I've had that I've made it harder than what it maybe it had to be. And so it's hard. We cannot start this discussion about encouragement without acknowledging that life generally is hard. I would also submit to you that as a follower of Jesus, this pathway that many of us are chosen, or that maybe some of you are considering, it creates its own level of difficulty. That what we do is not just counterintuitive. We talk about the kingdom being so different than the kingdom of man. Jesus said that the least is greatest. The first, he said the widow's mite, the small offering, is the greatest offering. And so we've got this this constant battle between what we think and what the kingdom would tell us. But the choices we make as we follow Jesus add complexity. I joke all the time about being the worst evangelist ever, because I'm very quickly, if I meet somebody I don't know, I want them to know that I'm a follower of Jesus. I want them to know that I'm pursuing the abundant life. I want them to know that my eternity is set, and I have every promise that God has given, I believe. But I also want them to know that if you choose to follow Jesus, or for the Calvinists, if it chooses you, if you choose to follow... Who giggled? It was the Calvinist, right? But if you choose to follow Jesus, you're signing up for a difficult life. Who wants to do that? For you who are following Jesus, am I lying, right? It's a counter-cultural choice. The world we live in today is by our enemy. For the time that we live in, he has given a certain amount of control. And so because of that, the very cause of Christ creates its own kind of difficulty. And this makes it even more necessary for those of us who've chosen this way to be mindful of what encouragement looks like. Because as we learned last week, the enemy's favorite, his favorite ploy is to get us on alone, on our own, and by ourselves. And so we have to take this idea of encouragement. So whenever I talk about encouragement, I go naturally to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is an interesting book in the New Testament because, well, firstly, for centuries, the assumption was that the book of Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul. Because there's a lot of Pauline theology, the messages there align a lot with what you would see in the epistles that he wrote to churches in the first century. But over time, that thought has evolved, and the assumption either Apollos or Barnabas, but the reality is, when you read the book of Hebrews, I encourage you, go read it this week, the author never says who he is. But he gives us some really good insight. And the audience he was talking to in the book of Hebrews were Jews. Jews that had converted to Christianity. Jews that, much like the church in Galatia, were being tempted with taking this new idea, this new way of following, and then perverting it with some Old Testament ways. And so the writer is writing to this audience and saying, hey, everything's different now. Be encouraged, because our old way of doing things is relevant, but we're driven by this new news, and Christ is superior to everything. And in Hebrews, we see him say that Christ is superior to Moses, which would have been a really big deal for a Jew to have to accept. Christ is superior to the angels. The way of Christ is superior to the law. In the first half, 6 or 7 chapters of the book of Hebrews, saying that the way of Jesus is better, but the promises of God are still very relevant. So let me give you just a summary of that in Hebrews 6, verse 13, 15, and we'll jump down to 19. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. For some reason, that makes me laugh. Saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Jump down to verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, it enters through the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. What the writer was doing in a way that would have been very relevant to the audience at the time who was trying to hold on to their Jewish tradition is reminding them that the promises given to Abraham are extended forward to the current day, but the hope now have is in Christ Jesus. And he talks about this curtain. And the curtain, the reference there is something you've heard me talk a lot about. It was the large veil, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the outer sanctuary. And so the priest would have gone into this inner sanctuary, this Holy of Holies, once a year, and he would have atoned for Israel's sin. And so the writer is saying, that's changing now because we've received a new high priest in the person of Jesus. Now, that's a lot of theology to set up. The Hebrews is saying to them at the time, and what he's saying to us now, is that because of this purpose of Jesus, everything is different. So before we get too tied up into holding on to our old traditions, our old religion, and the old law, understand that there's something very new and very different going on here. If you've got your Bible, continue on in Hebrews with me. I'm going to jump down to Hebrews 10. Verse, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy of holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. That's the preamble to this section to say just what I said there in chapter 6, and that is this holy of holies, which was such an exclusive place, that only one person per year was allowed to go there. Remember when Jesus, at the end, on the crucifixion, he says, it is finished. And at that moment, this curtain, the veil tore in the Holy of Holies, forever opening up our ability to access God through his sacrifice and his son. Going a little bit farther down the rabbit hole here. Verse 22. Let us draw near to God because of this reality. Think this way, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Again, what the author is saying is, not only do we have access to God that normally we didn't have, but the price we paid to get there is given to us. Again, against the backdrop of the first part of Hebrews, it's saying that Christ is superior to every solution that we've ever thought about, and it's because that now we're able to actually connect with God. Now here's the real meat on the bone. Verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You see, what the writer of Hebrews was telling to this audience at the time, I'm giving you new news. I'm reminding you, you've already committed yourself in salvation to Jesus. But the nature of the human spirit is we tend to forget things in favor of today's reality and today's problems. And it's not uncommon that even in today's church, that much of the outside influence, whether it be religious influence or cultural influence or just plain old ignorance because we don't really understand God's word, is we begin to forget how powerful this truth is. We can easily forget the promises that God has given us. Because I'm sincere when I tell you that following Jesus is tough. But I'm equally sincere about saying that God has given us promises in every place of your life that allows you to live this very difficult but very purposeful life. And in my view of the world, it's the only way to live. If you're interested in it's the only way to live. And so as we decide that we're going to follow Jesus and we're going to be fully engaged followers of Christ, we have to be intentional. And that's what the writers of Hebrews, forsaking not the gathering together as some are in the habit of doing. Well, what's the most tempting thing to do? Are we likely to spend too much time with people out of our natural intuition or less time with people? Well, less time. Why is that busy? Problems come about. It takes a little bit of effort and work. There's sometimes broken relationships, and so we have to be intentional about it. So for those of us who've chosen the way of Christ, we have to commit to being fully engaged through encouragement. Now, I want to pause here for a second, too, to go a little bit deeper. What are those promises? if we're getting together and encouraging each other, what do we have to talk about? What is it that's going to happen? When the ladies get together and do the holiday, the Christmas crafts that they're working on, they're going to have fun, they're going to fellowship, but I can promise you, because of the way human nature works, there's going to be encouragement given. And somewhere in those conversations, someone is going to talk about a difficulty that they're having, and someone who knows the promises of God will remind them about those promises. So what I want to send you away with today are a couple things. Firstly, on the back of your bulletin, I want to go through those promises. Because if you're here and you're struggling with discouragement, if you need encouragement, I'm going to give you practical steps about how to spend your time, which I'm going to tell you, with others. But I want that time to be anchored in some timeless principles, some timeless promises that we should, none of us should ever forget. The first thing is that no temptation will overtake me. No temptation will overtake me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. You see, it is not a sin to be tempted. The sin comes when we act on that temptation. Saying, in the process of sanctification, in the process of maturing in your faith, the process of overcoming sin, because your flesh is at work against you, remember that from Galatians 5? Because your flesh is at work against you, and you have an enemy, and we live in a culture that's not supportive of the way of Christ, you will be tempted, but I promise you, I will always give you a way out. We have to hold on to that promise. So when that temptation comes, quit looking at the temptation, look at the way out. Now I want to pause here for a second, because this part of Scripture sometimes gets a little bit misused. There are myths out there that come from this Scripture. And that myth comes in the form of what feels like encouragement, because it feels right to say it, but it doesn't have any bearing in Scripture. And I say this not to say if you've said this or you've heard this that you're wrong, because I've done it. Heard somebody, things are really tough, they say, God will not give you more than you can handle. It's not true. It is simply not true. He will always give you a way out of temptation, but the very nature of obedience and lordship is that God will regularly give me more than I can handle. Now, in a way, that comes in things that are positive to where I grow and mature, and in other ways, it comes in times. Bob Boats lost a nephew last week, someone who'd struggled with addiction. My family, Friday night, I lost a first cousin. Mid-30s, father of three, we don't know the exact cause, but certainly a history of addiction that's certainly going to be mitigating to that. I'm imagining, just knowing, you know, the situation, that that's more than anybody can handle. It will be more than those three little girls can handle. God has already given them more than it. God has allowed to happen more than they can handle. And it's in that place where many people at funerals, so many promises and hatred and curses are spoken against God. How could a good and loving God allow and then fill in the blank? Well, part of the true encouragement that comes in these close relations, that we have to remind ourselves about the eternal perspective and the all-encompassing perspective that God has. And you see, that encouragement isn't just about life and death. Every one of us will die. So we will be, at some point in our life, be given something we can't handle, right? But for the follower of Jesus, that's the best day of our life. The last day of this life, best day of your eternal life. And it's that perspective that is so hard for someone who doesn't really understand the fullness of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It doesn't make sense to them. The Apostle Peter says it's foolishness to the non-believer. But for those of us who've put our faith and hope in something much broader than just the world we live in now, and who gets elected and who doesn't and who's in charge and whether I've got a job or not or whether I'm ill or not, to put our faith in something else. We can live in the fearlessness. We can live in the joy, but it's foolishness to those who don't have that hope. And it's in that place that I can tell you that we have to encourage each other. And so never stop at the point to where you're given something more than you can't handle, because that's just an opportunity for you to grow in your faith with Jesus. I can tell you this, the next truth is that all things will work for the good. Romans 8:28. If you're the kind of person that likes tattoos, I'd say get this tattooed on your forearm. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Everything, God doesn't waste anything in your life. And what I have over to in my now 20 years or so of following Jesus is that at the most difficult times, I'm learning at a quicker level than I used to and saying, God, what do you have for me in this? I am completely overwhelmed. I have no idea the good that will come out of this, but because I know you love me and I know that I'm for you, your scripture tells me that you'll make good out of this. It's what Joseph, his brothers that betrayed him, that threw him into the pit, that sold him into slavery, that lied to their father about his death, and his eventual, all of that became the salvation of Israel. Joseph looked at his brothers and said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Why did God know that? Because he's not tied up in time. The thing you're dealing with right now, he sees 20 years down the road. He sees eternity. He's not a little bit nervous. He's not even a little bit anxious about what you're going through. However, can we get inside of our own heads and as we sit in the darkness of our own homes and begin to wonder about the goodness of God, what's the easier thing to do is to believe what the enemy would tell us. Who would tell us otherwise? Those who've been on the road with us. Those who know a different way, those who've been through the same thing we are. We get that encouragement not out of philosophy, practical application. Hey, I've been there, I've done that, and I know where you are right now. And I cannot tell you the number of times when I get to that cul-de-sac or I'm ready to give up, the Holy Spirit brings somebody into my life and delivers to me a prophetic word of truth that changes everything. And if nothing else, if there's no information introduced, I receive the message that God loves me and that he's with me in this life. That's the most powerful word that any of us could ever hear. And many times deliver that message through you to somebody else. Third promise. His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. The Apostle Paul, who is arguably, I think, one of the most powerful men of faith when it comes to change. I mean, not enough time today to go into his story, but he was a giant of faith, still today. But Paul was human. We see that in him. And in his letter to the Corinthians, he's talking about this weakness that he has. And so this guy that has seen miraculous things overcome, he's seen other people's diseases healed. He has seen the apostles saw dead people come to life. So they are acutely aware of the power that God would have. And so don't you think that power would manifest its way in every way in Paul's life, right? So that Paul would have nothing to hinder him. Well, we see a different story in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 8, Paul says this, talking about this affliction, what he calls this thorn in the flesh. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Listen to this. For my power is perfect in weakness. Therefore, this is Paul talking, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. You talk about a paradox of the kingdoms. Do you hear that message anywhere else in culture today? Is anybody else telling you that your weakness is a good thing? Everything that we have is reinforcing us to control and to strength. And what God says to Paul and what he's saying to you and I is sufficient. Your weakness, Your humility, your openness is all I need for my glory to be manifest in your life. And so what's Paul say? So I'm going to brag in my weakness. Because all of my weaknesses, and we don't know what it was, but that weakness is just an opportunity for God to yield himself in my life. Because if everything I did for God was out of my strength, who gets the credit? But God's not in that. God, the glory is his. The glory is his, and so it's made manifest in our weakness. Fourth thing, one of the greatest promises is I have the Holy Spirit. Jesus talking in the latter part of John as he's preparing his disciples for what was going to be a difficult life for them. History would tell us that every one of them were martyrs, with the exception maybe. Verse 25, all this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. I say often here, if you want to find a frustrated follower of Christ, find someone that who has given their life over to Jesus but is not willing to engage and submit themselves to the power of the Holy Spirit. Because without that, what are we left with? Our own ability to follow somebody's rules. Our own ability to overcome the sin in my life. My own ability to reshape what I think is a religious idea. Without the Holy Spirit, all I can do is do a Kevin-improved version of Kevin. But with the Holy Spirit, I change. I'm a new creation. Because that same Spirit that convicts me of that sin is the same Spirit that gives me power to overcome. You cannot do it on your own. That sin, that habit, that addiction, that bad relationship in your life, if it's been there for a while, just look at the evidence. You can't do it. It's time to turn it over, and it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit where freedom will ultimately come. Last promise, I have power over the enemy. Well, we know the enemy comes in three forms, right? The first form of the enemy is myself, my flesh, right? Second form of the enemy is the culture that I live in. Again, it has a way and a belief system, a principled system that speaks against the way of Christ. And so if I act and live normally, I would act and live away from Christ, okay? A spiritual enemy. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that ours is not a battle against flesh and blood, but against the powers, the rulers, principalities of evil. And it's tough to talk about because people don't want to think that somebody's out to get you. And I can tell you this, more bad news, born-again believers, is you may not have had that enemy before the Spirit enlightened you because you were his friend, not his enemy. But the more you step out, I take great solace in knowing when my feet hit the ground every day, Satan takes notice. Not because I'm spectacular, but because his power is made perfect in my weakness. And I have an enemy, and I'm glad he's my enemy, and I never forget it. Now, I'm not looking for a boogeyman behind every event in my life. I know sometimes that I do a fine job of screwing up my life on my own, right? But we have an enemy. This is a spiritual battle. Folks, we are just here temporarily, and the true battle is happening in the heavenlies. And that even though my eternity is set, that's been decided, that there are those who need to hear the truth of who Jesus is, and I might be the messenger. You might be the messenger. And how are they going to hear that? By me forsaking not the gathering of together. We've got to be intentional about this, and we have power. For evidence of that, Jesus, after he sends out the 72, they went out and kicked some Satan butt, and they came back, and to me, I read this, they always sound like they're surprised. Verse 17, chapter 10. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Any lack of clarity there? Is there any doubt what Jesus is saying? The authority that I have, I'm giving to you. He says it here to the 72. He says it to us in Acts 1 and 8, right before he ascends and he sends the Holy Spirit. Go and make disciples. Go and tell people this good news. Teach them to obey, and you have nothing to fear because nothing can harm you. It could take away my life, but what's the best day of my eternal life? The one. So we have nothing to fear. That's a promise that we've all got to hold on to. Let's get practical. You guys know we like to be practical around here. Sometimes, I think, and if we're not careful, and I think personalities kind of come into bear here, is we tend to think about the truths of Scripture and the truths of what it means to be a follower of Jesus in kind of philosophical, or what we, some might say, more ethereal terms. So it's just kind of fun. But there's a point where the rubber meets the road, right? That living this life for Jesus, living this way, has to begin to look like something. I think, frankly, it's part of the problem of most born-again Christians today, or people that believe they're born again, is they just think about Christianity in terms of ideas. Not that it's moving and growing and impacting and freeing a world that desperately needs it. And so to do that, the local church is given. The local church is given, and our role as a mission is to teach you to be more fully engaged followers of Christ. And that it's not the job of the staff or the pastors or the elders or the deacons to do the work, but to equip those to do the work. It's not a spectator sport. We're all engaged in this battle. Whether you want to be in or not, you're in a battle. So we want to do everything we can to equip you for that battle. We call it discipleship. And what we do, and you're going to see, and I want to give you a little bit of a tasting of what's planning. We really believe that next year, this year was a significant year for us as it relates to the issues of intercession and prayer and moving in the prophetic, and God has really blessed us in that way. And then I believe that in 2017, that we are going to really press in on this issue of discipleship. And I don't mean just here at the church. I also mean at Celebrate Recovery in Joshua's Place. Because for us, it's not enough to just introduce people to Jesus, but to then to equip them to follow him so that, what this is in John 10:10, what did he say? He said, the enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy. That's the bad news. But I've come to give life and to give it to the full. Or some versions say to give it abundantly. You see, that's the promise that we're all trying to live right now. We're not just trying to grin and bear it, hoping Jesus comes back or I fall off the cliff somewhere. That there's a job to be done and there's joy to be had. But that happens in the context of discipleship. What's it look like? Well, the first thing I think, and it's to me, anybody here follow George Barna much? He's a great researcher in the Christian realm. And the research over and over and over, and I don't say this to lay any guilt on anybody, but it's clear that Christians do not know the Bible. They don't spend enough time in it, and when they do, they don't know how to use it and apply it to their life. You know, and so I don't say that with any level of conviction, but saying, frankly, I think maybe the fault, if you want to call it, might be that it's incumbent upon us as the local church to teach people how to engage this thing. And that it's not just enough to read it, that's a good start, but then to understand it. And so we call this, on the back of your bulletins, we call this the learn. This is about knowing God's promises, because this thing will tell you about that. What's that going to look like practically? We're going to do three sessions, 3 8-week sessions. Daryl Summerall attends here as a pre-elder for us. Daryl's getting ready to come on in an intern staff role. He's a seminarian right now. So besides being an Air Force battalion commander, he's now jumped over to the good side. And as he's in seminary. And Daryl's helping us lead this cause. And so we're going to do 3 of these 8-week sessions. And if anybody's ever taken them, they're going to come in the form of like New Testament and Old Testament surveys. And what that means is we're going to look at the Old Testament, and over 8 weeks, Daryl and anybody that will be is going to give us an overview of the Old Testament. And we're going to answer questions like, why isn't this thing written in order? Why didn't we just put it from beginning to end? Why does it sometimes sound like I read that somewhere else, so it sounds redundant? Or why does it sound sometimes like it contradicts itself, right? And so it's going to be a great opportunity for those of us that may be newer to the faith to really get inside and not just learn about the Old and the New Testament and the kingdom of God, but how to dissect this thing and really use it. Different things like translation differences and differences in resources and all those kinds of things that become so powerful for us to really get beneath this. This thing is a great book, but it was written over several thousand years by all kinds of people and languages that none of us speak anymore. So you're not alone if it's a difficult task for you. So I don't want you to feel guilty about that, but I want you to know that in, I think it'll be mid-January, we'll start that first session. We're going to do it on Sunday mornings. It'll start at 9 o'clock. It'll be an hour and a half, so we'll be done in plenty of time. We're going to deal with this issue of biblical literacy by learning God's Word. Second area. First is learn. Second is live. This is about applying God's promises. We do this now. We call them community nights. What are community nights? It's a chance for us to gather together and look at topics. And so they're broken up in affinity levels. So sometimes it's women, sometimes it's men. Sometimes we have our students group meetings. And we also have groups that meet around certain topics like prayer or things that are going on in our life. And so we're going to continue with this. The first session will be in the spring. The second session will be in the fall. And this really is us gathering together. These will be on Sunday evenings like they are right now in 8-week sessions. And we just dive deeper and say, what does God's Word say? And then as a group of us are here to connecting and in fellowship and in relationships, we say, how does that apply to my life? What does that mean? Okay, it's helpful to know what it meant to the audience in Hebrews, my life today, and how does that manifest itself? And also, hey, I've got this problem. Can you pray with me? Okay? So that's going to happen again next year. And the final area is what we're calling link. Learn, live, link. And link is happening by and large already. And what we mean by link is we see that over and over and over again, one of the most impactful ways for someone to become discipled, for someone to be a disciple, relationship, connecting one-to-one, mentoring, what do you want to call it, two people, three people together, and that we're intentional. It's what makes Celebrate Recovery the most powerful ministry that happens around this place on any given basis is because people get together and they talk. And they study God's Word, and they link lives together, and not just information, but stories are shared. Scripture is shared. And we believe this ought to be a cultural thing that needs to be raised up, that it's normal. In my life, right, 5 or 6 relationships that I regularly meet with somebody, and we talk about life and Scripture and things that are going on. It's the role, what Titus 2 tells us, for the older women, which we don't have any of those, but for the older women to teach the younger women. For the older men, we'll go out and we'll rent some older women or something, I guess. But for the, yeah, okay, that sounded really bad. Notice that, that's just weird. Okay, we'll just use the women we've got then. And the older men to teach the younger men that each other, being in relationships, sharing our lives together, that's what Paul was talking about. I'm sorry, the writer of Hebrews was talking about when he said, forsake not the gathering together, and we want to be intentional about that. So I want you to know there's lots more to come on that, but I want you to be expecting it. I want you to be planning for it. There's going to be, again, 3 Sunday morning sessions, 2 Sunday evening sessions, and then be thinking about and looking for that person in your life or those people that you're looking to be mentored by, potentially, in their lives, because for centuries now, for centuries, we see that the good news of Jesus is passed from person to person where Spirit-filled folks come together. Bam, why don't you guys head up? So in the end, a final reminder for us of something that I think is so powerful. You know, sometimes I think it's easy, especially as we read Scripture, is to miss the fact of what we're part of here. Trinity Church meeting here on November 20th of 2016, that we are tied together with that same church that was being, a letter was written to by the author of Hebrews. That we're doing the same thing. We've committed our life to Jesus. We're living in a world that's a little bit hostile or very hostile to that message. We're confused. We're upset. We have illnesses that come in. We have friends that leave us. We have things that happen. But at the anchoring of that great truth of Scripture that supersedes and passes all the differences that may come in culture and in time. And again, the writer of Hebrews has this beautiful way of summarizing this in what is my favorite chapter in the book of Hebrews because it's so anchoring for me. Chapter 12, verse 1. And I want you to pay attention closely to the pronouns here. You know pronouns? I, me, you, he, she, us, them. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Any more clear that we are to do this thing together? That this is an us thing. The church is not a Lone Ranger sport. It's not a spectator sport. It is those of us who've committed our life to Jesus coming together at every chance we get to encourage each other in the way of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. God, thank you for the truths of your scripture. Thank you for the promises that have never failed us. And God, I just pray that as a church, that as we grow and mature in our connections within and also our love for you, that you would give us favor. God, that you would raise up leaders amongst us that feel the depth of conviction for what it means to lead and encourage somebody else. Father, I pray that that encouragement, unity that would manifest in that place, it's already happening, would be so attractive, God, that those who don't yet know you would look at them and say, we know they're with Jesus because of the way they love each other. Father, I pray that for our church today. And Father, I just pray for anybody here today that's struggling with that discouragement. God, that the enemy may be lying to them, telling them that whatever they're up against, that they're alone in and that nobody cares. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would prophetically and powerfully move, that you would send just the right person at just the right time to remind them about how much they are loved and adored by you. Because God, it's in that truth that we draw some of our deepest commitment is just knowing just how much that you love and pursue us. So God, I pray for those families that have lost. God, I pray for those that are dealing with, pray for those relationships that are broken. And God, in that way, that would not just be something that's terrible, but that you would turn it for the good. Because God, we know that you make all things good. In Jesus' name, amen.